As we move into chapter 11, as I mentioned, we're going to do a series. It's really a faith series in chapter 11, the heroes and the heroines of chapter 11. But we've learned here from chapter 10 as we've gone all the way through, and once we get through chapter 10, it was really leading up to chapter 11, all these heroes of the faith that we want to follow in the footsteps of, men and women. And it's a powerful study, but remember the Hebrew Christians, they were tending to go back to the old system, the old dead system of Judaism, because they didn't want to be persecuted. It was peer pressure, was difficult for them. Their families were on their case, and so sometimes there is that pressure to go back to the old ways, to go back to the old system. Or maybe your old friends are trying to get you to go back, hey, you're too religious. Come on, hey, come party with us a little bit, you know, and so you have that drawback. And so what Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, what he's saying is, you know, it's so easy to drift, and you can drift, and then all of a sudden you find yourself in a place of denying the Lord, and then you find in a place of being absolutely defeated. And so he's telling them to go on in their faith. To advance in their faith. In chapter 10, remember we said, he tells us to let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And so he talks about the faith, and we mentioned that last time. It's faith that we need to move forward. Draw near with that sincere heart. There's no admixture. We want the Lord totally. And so we're drawing to him in faith. And let us hold fast the confession of hope. We have that hope in the Lord, and we're holding fast to that, and we're not just holding it, but he's holding us. It's kind of a sandwich between the Father and the Son. He's holding us. We're not just holding on to him. You know, if you're going for a rescue, you don't depend upon that person holding on to you. You're grabbing on to them. When I used to cross the street with my kids, or now even my grandkids, I hold on to their hand. I don't depend upon their hand holding on to mine, because I've got a stronger hand. God's got a stronger hand. He's holding on to us, but we hold fast that confession. And then he said, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. So notice this: faith, hope, and love. That's what we've been left with, and now we move on. Because of all this, because all that God has done, and who we are in Christ, and the promises he's given us, and the privileges that we have been given by the Lord. And because the Lord is greater than any religious system, he's greater than anything that you were attached to before you became a Christian. And I was attached to a lot of bogus, weird stuff. But you see, the Jews that he's writing to, they were attached to Judaism. That was the primary religion of the Jews, and they wanted to go back there. And he's saying, no, don't. And then we go on, verse 26, he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. So because of all that the Lord has done, if we go back to the old life, or if they, the Jews, go back to the old life, and they just sin on a whim, sin's no big deal. I can sin. You see, they went back to the old system, and they felt like they could sin, but then they bring the sacrifice to the priest, and he would make an offering for them, and it was no big deal. Make the offering, and then, hey, they're all clean again. You know, it's all good. But you see, that old system, it was not an inward system. It was an outward system. And so they felt like whatever they did outwardly, you know, they just take the sacrifice and the priest does it all for them. And they felt like they're good with God. But not so. You see, you can't get away with sinning by just making an offering. And that's what they thought they could do. There are certain religions, if you simply go to the priest and you confess your sins, I feel good again. I can go out and sin again. You see, it's an outward thing. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, they began with indulgences, or actually selling forgiveness. If you gave, then you would be the punishment or the guilt, you'd not have to suffer for that because you paid off that debt through what you gave. And so it was selling indulgences or selling forgiveness. In fact, it got to the point because they got into some very bogus doctrines that there was purgatory and one that didn't come to the Lord. They were suffering in purgatory for their sins. And then you can give an offering and you can get them out of purgatory and go to heaven. It was just really a wrong doctrine. It was a made-up doctrine. And you had Johanna Tetzel. He was one of the chief guys in taking the indulgences. And the term was that went during that day when Martin Luther put his 95 theses there, when he nailed them to the door in Wittenberg. The whole saying was, when the coin in the coffer rings, then a soul from purgatory springs. So in other words, you know, just give the money and you're no problem anymore. I always wondered, you know, and it didn't really come to me until I read this, and it just connected to me, how in Proverbs, it talks a lot about a wayward woman and about a naive man who goes and sleeps with her and commits adultery with her. And you find that a lot, because usually men, they're turned on by the visual. And so a woman can fix herself up to a way where she's very sensual to a man, because that gets him turned on. And I understood that, you know, and as I'm reading through Proverbs, one thing it didn't quite hit me until, you know, just recently. When I saw this woman in Proverbs chapter 7, as you look at this, the wiles of a harlot, and it goes and it talks about a young man lacking sense, and he takes her way, you know, he's kind of flirting with the sin. And then she goes and she seizes him, you know, and she propositions him. But what she says in Proverbs 7:14 is very interesting. She says, "I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows." Ah, hey, I'm free to sin. I've paid my vows. You see, what a horrible kind of thinking it is. And you see, back then, and with the Jews, they felt like they can just go to the priest and make the offerings, and how they lived their life was not really a big deal. Because really, that old religion, that old Judaism, and a lot of religions, it's all external. It's not internal. And we know that when we're born again, a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit is inside of us. He's convicting us of sin. Not condemning us, but convicting us that we might come out of sin and confess it to the Lord and get right with the Lord again. And so here, notice he says there's no longer a sacrifice for you. If you go back to that old system and you think you could just get away with sin by going to the priest and making these offerings, there's no other sacrifice for you. Jesus is the only sacrifice. You see, willful sin, feeling justified because you've given that offering or you've made excuses for that sin that you're doing, you know, and you're under that old religious system. Maybe you think because you've done so much for God, or you're such a good person, or you keep the laws, or you do religious duties as they were doing, as the Jews were doing. And yet, you know the truth. That's what he's saying. Notice here that you know. You have knowledge of the truth. And you have received knowledge of the truth. And yet you still leave the Lord for the old life, for the old system, whether it be religious or secular. Because there's no way to deal with your sinning ways. There's no sacrifice that remains. It's only Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And they're trying to justify them going back to the old system, and that's okay. and what they're doing is okay. He's saying, no, it's not. Notice he says, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Terrifying because you've got a guilty conscience. I mean, it's only the hardest heart of a person that can sin and not feel guilt for that. You see, knowing that you're doing wrong, and I'm sure when they went back to the old system, they knew they were doing wrong and that they deserve punishment. You see, but they'll not repent. But they will not repent and get right because they have the knowledge of God, and they know the knowledge that when they come to the Lord and confess their sin, He's just and faithful to forgive them and cleanse them from alternative. There's no alternative except that. You see, and so that guilty conscience, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, a terrifying expectation for them. Because if you're living with a guilty conscience because you know you shouldn't be doing that and you know you made a commitment to the Lord, it's a terrifying thing to think I'm going to have to face the consequence of that. That's what he's talking about there, that expectation. And he says, what awaits the adversary? Now, this is one that is an adversary, that is a critic, that is an enemy of the gospel. So even though you might know the Lord and you're going back and dabbling in these things, whether it be religious or secular, there's a terrifying, you know, thing about it that you're going to have to answer for what you're doing. Just as those adversaries of Christ, they're going to have to answer for what they're doing. And notice what he says here in verse 27, that fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. You see, for a person that's living in limbo, that's not a way to live. That's a horrible state of mind that they're living in. There's no security in their salvation in that. And so what Paul is saying, he's trying to bring them out of that and bring them back on track, that any good pastor, any good teacher would want to do, because I have got friends, I know of people that have left the Lord, they backslid. I don't think they're going to anywhere, any church anymore. And, you know, you want to appeal to them, get back on track. Yeah, what you did was bad, but you know what? You could come back and be forgiven. I've seen the worst of the worst people, when they left the Lord, they've come back and they're forgiven. And now they're on track, and now they're serving the Lord. What a great thing. I don't know if this is true, but they say when you break a bone and then you set it, after you set it and after it heals, it's stronger than when you broke it. Now, I don't know. I'm not a medical person, but that's just what I've heard. And so that may be true. You see, that may be so for a person that comes back to the Lord, not living in that limbo land, horrible place to live. And verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So he talks about the Old Testament law. If you didn't get away with it under the law of Moses and they dealt with it, do you think because you're under grace, you're just going to slide? God's not going to deal with that in your own life? Remember in Exodus chapter 31, let me take you back there to Exodus 31, where you find that the law was demanding that the Jews keep the Sabbath. Exodus 31:14 says, therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you, talking to the Jews. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does not work, and then it talks about, you know, what he's to do. But basically, you don't do any work. You don't do anything on the Sabbath. And remember when they came into the promised land, And here, Moses had led them in the promised land, and he gave them, they're under those commands of God. And yet here's a man who in Numbers chapter 15, he knows the law. They know the law. They're under the law. But here is a man very stubborn, very unto himself. It says in verse 32, "Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done with him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.'" That is pretty severe. But God was making a point. He was making a radical point there. If the law demanded that kind of punishment, if a person wants to live under the law, if a person wants to reject Christ, if they want to live that way, there is a penalty. You may get through this life fine. You may live out your years, 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. But there is an eternal death that you come to. And that's the illustration. It's a radical illustration that God is giving. But now we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that different? Oh, yes, it is. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Caught in adultery and brought by the Pharisees to Jesus as he was teaching, threw her down before his feet. She was probably naked because they said, "We caught her in the very act." Oh, yeah, what are you, peeping Toms? You know, going around looking in windows and stuff? And where's the man then? I mean, the man is just as guilty. But no, they were trying to accuse Jesus. And so as they threw her down before Jesus, you can read it in John chapter 8. Jesus stooped down and he started writing something on the ground, and then he stood up. I think he was writing their names on the ground. I mean, that's speculation. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but I mean, sometimes it leaves room for just imagination. So I'm just imagining that because he writes something on the ground. Then he stands up and he says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." You know, you want a stoner? They were saying, the law told us, a woman who's caught in adultery, she needs to be put to death, stoner. What do you say? Again, they were testing him, testing, does he really love or does he obey the law or, you know, what? And so, again, he went down and wrote on the ground after he said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." I think at that point, he was, because he already listed the names. Again, this is speculation. Probably put the oldest at the top and then went down to the youngest. And when he went down the second time, it says he was writing on the ground again. I think he was writing their sins on the ground. Because the Bible says they all left the oldest from the youngest. I would love it. I would love to be there. I would love to be able to read Aramaic, you know, what he was writing on the ground, you know, to see him leave one by one. But you see, then he says, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "Lord, I have none." And he said, "Neither do I accuse you." Remember when Jesus said, "I have not come to condemn the world, but I've come to save, to bring eternal life to the world." What he does at that point is very critical in your life and in my life, and also in her life, because we don't know what she did after that. We don't know if we'll see her in heaven or not. Because he said, "Go and sin no more." He put her on a whole new path by that forgiveness, a whole new path that she could be on, that she can now know that grace and that love of God. You see, if she went back to her old ways, if she went back to her old ways, then verse 28 very well may apply to her, and 29 may very well apply to her. "Trampling underfoot the Son of God, made his blood, the covenant, unclean." You see, for us to go back to our old lifestyle of habitual sin and habitually doing what we did before we were saved, it's probably an indication that we're not really saved. Because it's a lot hard, well, I'm not going to say a lot harder, but it's impossible, I think, to sin against grace and love. It's easy to sin when you don't know the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. I think all of us found that pretty easy to do, didn't we? Sinning when we just wanted to. But now that the Lord's got a hold of our heart, we can't do that. It just doesn't register with a born-again Christian because God convicts us. He doesn't condemn us. Condemnation causes us to run from God. That's what the devil wants to do. Run, you know. But conviction makes us want to come to the Lord for forgiveness and start again, start afresh. And so I think it's so interesting how he uses the Old Testament, then he uses the New Testament for those who are supposedly come to the Lord, but then they go back to the old ways. Watch out, he's basically saying. And then we go on, as we already read the severe punishment. Then verse 30, it says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And then he says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Interesting. Powerful, what he's saying. What he's saying is he doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't just let it go. It's no big thing. We see a lot of things in the world that are just horrible, horrible things. And it's not that God is impotent. It's not as though God is just letting things go. He doesn't care. Oh, no. His grace is going and being meted out in those people's lives, or met out in those people's lives. I mean, think about yourself. God didn't cut you off in mid-sin, did he? When you think about what you did and who you did it to and your sin and the consequence of your sin, he didn't cut you off in the midst of it. He probably let you run the gambit of that. And probably so horrible, if we would put them on the screen, you'd probably get up and leave. I certainly would. But you see, God didn't cut you off. And God's not winking at sin. He's not like that. But he waits. He waits for people to take the route that God has provided for forgiveness. And you see, not to do so makes us co-conspirators, makes us adversaries of God in Christ and his plan of redemption. I don't know if you saw on the news, but the woman, the police officer lady who shot that fella, she thought he was in her apartment because the door was open. And he reached, I think, for his cell phone or something, and she shot him and killed him. But she was in the wrong apartment. That wasn't her apartment. That was his. And she went through the trial. Maybe you can read it on the news. She just got 10 years. She's 30 years old. But that man's brother, and he's just a young guy. Carrie showed me this, and then I saw it on the news. He's giving his appeal to the court, and he's saying his heart is broken. He loves her. He forgives her. And he wishes that she would come to Christ. I mean, it is really a tearjerker. And then he says to the judge and all those that are there, because this is her sentencing, "Can I hug her?" And at first there was a hesitation. Then he does. He goes over there and just hugs her, embraces her. I mean, it's just tears and tears. And then sobs. I guess even the judge is crying. But it's that kind of mercy, that kind of grace, when you think about that. Now, this is a horrible illustration, and I don't maybe mean to make this weird, but if a person like that, that did something like that, if they then went from there and that appeal and all that kindness and tenderness and grace and mercy and forgiveness, if they then would go out and rip that young man off of something or do something really bad to that young man, I mean, that lady that was just forgiven, that would be horrible. I mean, I don't know if that even relates, but that's, you see, what we would do to God. I mean, look at what he did for us. And then that forgiveness, and then we go off and we rip God off, or we violate His will for our life. We do those things. That's horrible. Really horrible. Well, in verse 30, he talks about vengeance again. You know, vengeance, for we know Him who said, we know God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge His people. Now, breakdown in any legal system is unequal justice for all. When you see people, especially politicians, and when you see people that have got wealth, they've got influence, they get off on things that you and I would go to jail for. That's unequal justice. That's not right. That's the beginning of a society imploding. You see, those that get away with crimes others would go to jail for is not something that God allows. God is not like that. He's not a respecter of people. It's justice and it's judgment on the same level. For those who have trusted Christ and received Christ, hey, we're forgiven. The blood of Christ forgives us. But you see, to go on in the old ways, God has to deal with that. He has to chastise us. Or if we're able to go back without regret and with an unconscionable kind of attitude toward our old sin, we're probably not born again. We're not born of His Spirit, because you can't do that. It's impossible to do that. You see, because God is love, He's also just. He's a just God. And what a person does with God's Son really determines the outcome of his life here and now, an abundant life, and also life eternal. There are those that are living in a place because they've left the Lord, and it just breaks my heart because I knew them in the Lord. I knew them when they were thriving. And then somehow something happened and they started flirting with sin and they got involved in this and that and the other, and all of a sudden you don't see them that much anymore at church, or you don't see them, you know, they don't call or they don't fellowship anymore, and all of a sudden one who was the closest to you, the elder in the church, who was on the board, who was, all of a sudden they're just out there. It's like the enemy got a hold of their life. And God wanted to give us an abundant life here and now, not just an eternal life. You see, so that God, He deals with that in that way. And also, when He says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, it is that for the unrepentant. It is that for those that are unforgiven of their sin. Remember when Jesus said to the religious leaders who were coming at Him and trying to test Him about heaven? Well, these were the Sadducees who didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. And then when Jesus was confronting them, He said, God's not the God of the dead. And then He refers to Moses. When Moses was at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus was repeating that, and He said, God is the God of, not the God of the dead, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living. And so when you think about that, that God who is alive, and He's the God of the living, when you think about the idea of actually falling into the hands of a living God, that can be a terrifying experience. You see, because religion without relationship, which is what Judaism was, it was just ritualism. It was pointing toward the Messiah. But religion without relationship is just the same as secularism and unbeliefism. It's just the same. Religion is the same. They're all one without a relationship with the Lord, because they have no concept of the living person of God. To them, God is a concept. To them, God is virtual and not actual personhood. Only to the Christian, only to the born-again Christian, they know that the third person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead dwells in them. That's why we have a relationship with God. You see, that's why it's a terrifying thing when they realize they're in the hands of a living God. When they're secular, they're unbelieving. They just think a concept of God, and now they're in the hands of a living God. What a horrible thing to think, where you don't think there is a God. And now you're in the hands of a living God. He says, but remember the former days. Now he's speaking to these Jews that were going back. After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So enlightened, the idea of enlightened, obviously it would be to give light, but that's in a spiritual sense, to light your spiritual life. Not just, you know, we have lights up here, but it's talking about to make to see spiritual things in the inner man, inner woman. It's the idea. Remember in verse 26, he already said that you have knowledge of the truth. That's to be enlightened. And then he says, well, remember back. Remember those things of old that you had, that you were a part of when you were enlightened in these things, when you first came to the Lord. Remember what he says to that apostolic, what Jesus says to the apostolic church in Revelation chapter 2, who basically had left their first love, had left Jesus Christ. He told them to remember from where you have fallen and repent. And that's what Paul is telling those here, these Jewish Christians, to remember. Remember when you were enlightened. Remember back. And the idea is remember so that you can repent of leaving the Lord and come back to Him. That's the idea. Recall. You see, what those days were like, what those days brought when you started to follow the Lord. Oh, you were excited, but then, you know, persecution or public humiliation, verse 23 came. There were the critics, there were the mockers to the faith. You had conflicts, you had suffering, you had reproaches, you had tribulation. We all had that when we first got saved. We have that now as well, but really when we're first saved, we want to tell everybody, family and friends, and they're not too keen on our salvation. And so when he says they made a public spectacle, that term means to gaze at with scorn. I always think of when they used to put people in stocks, their hands in their head, people would walk by and scorn them, maybe throw stuff at them. That's the idea, to gaze at with scorn. And I don't like that. I'm sure you don't like that. Nobody likes to be belittled. It's one of the worst things. Or made to feel stupid, or maybe isolated from others, made fun of. Hate that, especially in school, growing up. That is so horrible for kids. Nowadays, it's called bullying. I used to chase the bullies off the playground when I was just a little guy, because I was pretty, I was pretty thick and wide and not too tall. But oh, I didn't like that at all. But you see, they didn't like that. And notice, not only did they have it coming at themselves, but they basically bore with those who were going through it. They were sharing with those who were treated the same way. They felt the hurt. They felt the effects of those who were suffering and being treated in the same way. They had empathy. Empathy is feeling what somebody else feels. When you're a Christian, when you have the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ, you feel what others feel, especially when they're going through stuff. And that's what he's saying to them. And then he says in verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. You had sympathy for those that were hurting, prisoners, those who were being persecuted for their faith. The term there in the Greek is sympatheo, and it kind of sounds like sympathy, doesn't it? But it's made up of two Greek words, and it's to suffer with and compassion. In other words, you really felt it when they were going through it for the prisoners. You know, I think sometimes we live almost in kind of a wonderland here in Hawaii. And I think sometimes we hear about, but we don't suffer with, those who are going through persecution. We hear about it, but, you know, it seems like our compassion doesn't really reach out in that way. We don't always pray for them. We don't always support them. We don't always feel what they're feeling, because we don't want the discomfort of feeling their pain. You see, when we get into that state and we just kind of get callous to that, it's not Jesus Christ. It's not Him at all. It's us. It's us protecting ourselves. When we did a missions trip to Ethiopia and Uganda and places, as we were with our host there, Kasai, he took us by when the communists were, you know, had overrun and were controlling Ethiopia. We drove by this nice building. I still remember what it looked like. I think it was four stories high. It was kind of a bluish color. Kasai said, "That used to be our church, Emmanuel Baptist Church. And then the communists took it from us." But I tell you, these Christians, these Ethiopian Christians, were so full of joy. So full of joy. Notice it says here, joyfully seized their property. The only way to have joy when something like that happens is to realize we're just passing through this life. We're just on our way home to the Lord in heaven. When we get to the Hall of Faith, that we will next week, and we're not going to get too deep into it, but deep into the verses, but we'll be in chapter 11 for a little bit of time. In that Hall of Faith, those who died in faith, they declared in chapter 11, verse 13, they declared that they were strangers and pilgrims here on earth, seeing the promise of God afar off. In other words, it didn't matter what happened to their body or their possessions in this life, because they were headed home to the Lord. One of our brothers is going to go over with Wes Bentley in South Sudan months to come, but he asked me about some things about teaching to the Africans, and you know, what do you do? How do you do it? And one of the things that we mentioned, and he had already read in one of Wes's newsletters, is these men, they don't value their life. When they go out, because they are fighting insurgents and they're fighting Muslim extremists who want to bring that Christianity down there in South Sudan. But when they go out, they don't value their life. They say, if I lay down my life, I'm going to be with the Lord. And it's much better for me to be with the Lord. It's really amazing when you go to a group of people that think less about this life and more about the next life. We don't do that, I think, because we probably live in the lap of luxury here in Hawaii. But you see, that's the only way you can rejoice, or what he's saying here in verse 34, accepting joyfully the seizure of property. You see, what we lose here on earth, as it says in this verse, we have a better possession and an abiding one, or a permanent one. What it says to us today here in Hawaii, keep a light touch on your possessions. Just keep a light touch. We don't know what the future holds. It's been pretty good the last number of years, but we don't know. Keep a light touch. And then he goes on, and we'll get to a conclusion here pretty quick. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. That confidence in the Lord, because of all this, don't throw away your confidence in the Lord. I've seen websites and I've seen things in news magazines, not magazines, but news stories of hoarders and how hoarders actually go into their house after they die and it's just absolutely a mess. You can't even crawl through it. I've even heard of hoarders that have died in their house. Whatever they had piled up caved over on them. Nobody found them for, you know, weeks or something like that. And, you know, you don't want to be a hoarder, maybe even a pack rat. My wife sometimes accuses me of that. But I don't like to throw things away that I might use in the future. Because I throw stuff away, and then I go, I needed that. Where did that go? I remember, yeah, they took it to the dump. I need it. I know it was 10 years ago, but now I need that. And so when you think about your salvation, when you think about what is really precious in a life, you don't want to throw that away. And the term here, I'm not super good in English. My wife is really good in English, but I can read. I can read, and it's in the aorist subjunctive used as an imperative tense. And it's forbidding an action not yet started. And so it's a command not to start. They didn't start doing that yet. They haven't thrown it away. And so the exhortation to us is don't do it. Don't even start. Don't even start throwing it away. Great exhortation for us. You see, the confidence that they still had, we still have. Maybe it's declining. Because sometimes our faith a little bit goes up and down. Sometimes it plateaus out. We would love it to just keep ascending up, 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 up. That's not a reality. That's not what real Christianity is. Always have a big smile on your face that nothing's going wrong. Oh yeah, stuff goes wrong. But then we pull through it and we're stronger, we're deeper, we're more committed to the Lord. You see the confidence. They haven't thrown it away. And so hang in there. Maybe on the decline, we'll come back as Jude. Jude 1 chapter, verse 20 and 21. It says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, waiting earnestly for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So what are you doing? You're building yourself up. That's what you're doing tonight as you're listening to the Word of God and it's sinking in. And you're praying, praying in the Holy Spirit, pray without ceasing, the Bible says. And love, the love of the Lord is filling your heart and waiting, anticipating the coming of the Lord. It could happen anytime. We need to realize that that is a truth. It can happen anytime. And he says there's a great reward because of that. Notice that, which has a great reward. You don't throw it away. What is that reward? It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It's so simple. And his promises. It's eternal life. But it's also rewards in this life. It's the abundant life that God has given us here and now, and we can have it. We can have it if we just follow the Lord, you know, and keep the faith. He says in verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The last verse is the great one, the good one, the one we really, that's the encouragement. But he's given all the warnings. He's given the bad news and then the good news. I mean, the bad news of what they shouldn't do, but then he gives the good news. And that's important, the good news. Always, always important. We always want the good news, but sometimes we need the bad news. We need to take the medicine. My mom used to give me medicine. I used to have to hold my nose. You know, it was so bad when I was a kid. But sometimes we have to do that. Just hold your nose and, you know, get through it. And so one of the passages I learned when I was a very young Christian was James chapter 1, 3, and 4, because he talks about you need endurance. My family and my life, my wife's life, we were so messed up. And when we came to the Lord, I knew this is it. This is the this is life. But one of the key scriptures was in James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect reward, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. I realized the trials that I was going to go through and I had to go through and that were facing me right then, those are the good things that were going to make me mature and going to make me a solid Christian, a Christian that has character. Because I didn't before Christ. I didn't. I was so immature and so selfish. I mean, you know, we still are until we're going to be with the Lord, but a lot less now than I was back then. But you see, that verse, that just struck with me, and all the difficulty I went through, I came back to that verse, and I knew that somehow God brought that in my life, and I needed that, and persevering through that, and I praise the Lord for it. And that's what he's saying to them, that they needed endurance. They needed, because, you know, when you think about our life, when you think about Job, if you look back at Job, look at what he went through. Look at what we go through in our life, in our thinking, in our character, you know, things that are messed up that God wants to build and make right with him. That's painful. It's painful. And we need that willingness to endure. If we don't have the willingness to endure, it'll never happen in our life. To endure the circumstances, to endure the people, to endure the painful situations without giving in to our immature emotions. That was such a temptation for me. So often, shake my fist. Why didn't, you know? But I didn't give in to that. You know, I just kind of went through that. The Bible says the precious possession of a person is diligence, just enduring through it. You see, but doing the will of God for an immature, stubborn person, it's hard. I think all of us, when we're a young Christian, we're stubborn, we're immature. But it's only those that endure, they will receive the promises. That's where he's exhorting them. He's exhorting us tonight as well. Well, notice the reward. Verse 37, 38, I already read it. That reward of enduring. What is it? Not throwing away our confidence. That's what he's saying. In what? In him. In Jesus. You know, he's coming again. That's really what he's laying out here in these two verses. And that gives us great confidence, you know, that he's coming again. We're not going to have to endure this forever. He's coming back for us. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we're looking for that, and so we're enduring. It's like a child. Have you ever seen a child that's anticipating Disneyland? They're so excited, they can't think of anything else but to get to Disneyland or some theme park, something like that. Actually, 1 month from today, we're going to Israel, and people are looking forward to that. You see, that's a neat thing to look forward to. And maybe some of the things that kind of interrupt their life and bug them and they don't like this and that. But, oh, you know what? We'll be in Israel in a month. You see, we're going to be with the Lord. And I don't know how much time, but we're going to be with him. So don't throw it away, as he says, but endure. And then that last verse here, here's a great promise. He says, but we are not like those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, or persevering of the soul. So really, he does talk about those adversaries, and it almost seems like he's talking about some of the Christians there, but he's just making the contrast. He's saying, no, that's not like you. Even though you're failing in your faith. You know, he gave the bitter, now he gives the sweet. He gave the challenge to their carnality, but now he appeals to their spirituality and their want-tos. Because we all want to, you know, be spiritual, do the right thing, but sometimes the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And so he says, don't be shrinking back, not going backwards, verse 23, when he says that, but hold fast without wavering, he says. In verse 23, when he tells him that, and I mentioned that last time, hold fast, it's made up of two Greek words. It's a negative bow. So usually when you think you bow like that, a negative is to go backwards. That's what it means. It means to lean backwards, to backslide, to go back to the old system. He says, no, that's not you, to destruction. And the destruction that he's talking about is literally a state after death exclusive from salvation. Ruin, what could have been now realized as lost. And a lot of the unbelievers, a lot of those that reject Christ, the adversaries to Christ, that fits them very well. It fits them very well. And it also fits a person who goes back to the old life and they go, oh yeah, I was once a Christian. Yeah, I did that. I went through that trip. Really? Then you must not have been born again. If you go back and live your old life like you did before, that scripture applies to you. Destruction. A state after death exclusive from salvation. Ruin. What could have been now realized is lost. What could have been your life in Christ, but it's lost. You see, but those now, as we get to chapter 11, those, faith to endure the trials, the tribulations, the disappointments, the heartaches of life, we're going to see that next time. We'll start on it next time till we're face to face with the Lord. Keep going strong. Keep going ahead. Even if you get pushed back a little bit, go forward. You know, that persevering to eternal life. It's the acquisition of a thing, acquisition of life. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I pray that we would glean something from it. Not too much information and not too much choppy and all, but Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would just take it and put it all together for us. Just realizing we have the tendencies, like these Hebrew Christians have tendencies. And so I pray that the rebuke or the challenge or the bad news that is given, Lord, we realize that is bad news. But then the good news also that's given, it would challenge us out of that complacency, challenge us and rebuke us out of our lethargy, out of going back into the world or into a system that has no depth, it has no salvation, it has no forgiveness. It has nothing to lead us deeper into the things of God. It's unable to give us that life more abundantly that we have with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We give you all honor, all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.